And we're continuing tonight in our studies in Deuteronomy chapter 10. We'll look at both chapters 10 and 11, try to give something of a survey. And I will read just portions of both chapters, but first, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we have this evening to come together again and open the scriptures and study them, study this great book of the law in which we have the sermons that Moses delivered to the nation Israel as they stood in the land of Moab before crossing the Jordan and conquering the promised land. Father, as we study this evening and we are reminded of your great unconditional love and of the obligation that your people have to love you, we pray that you teach us and instill within our minds that great truth that you are a God of love and we are to be a people who love you. And that ultimately, Lord, is your work within us. It is a fruit of the Spirit, something we cannot produce. The law certainly could not produce that in the hearts of the Israelites. The covenant that Moses established at Mount Sinai was not able to produce anything life-changing. It could condemn, but it could not change lives. And so you established a new covenant at Calvary. And we thank you and praise you for that. And so, Lord, we pray that having given us new hearts, you'd fill them with love and that we might learn from the passages we study this evening what it is you desire in your people, that we might do it in the power of the Spirit. We pray, Lord, for those who are not here this evening, those who are away on business. We pray for Mark. We pray your blessings on him. Give him safe travel tomorrow. And others who are away, we pray that you'd bless them. Pray for all of the men here, that you would bless them as fathers and as providers for their families. Bless their businesses. Bless their wives. And that they would be good support. We pray for the families of this church, that you'd bless them and strengthen them. And for the single people and the young people, bless them, Father, with an interest in your truth and a desire to live for you. May they have that at a young age. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd produce that in their hearts and produce it in the hearts of all of us, Father. We need you to produce in us the desire for you that we must have, that we are reminded of in our passage this evening. We pray for the teachers at Believers Chapel that you'd bless them as they prepare their lessons this week for Sunday. We pray that you'd give them diligence and that you'd bless them in their efforts and that they might see the fruit of their labor in the lives of those that they instruct. We pray for a hunger for your truth, a desire to know it. We pray that we would be men and women that know the Word of God and live according to it. May we be an assembly of believers here in the city of Dallas that are known for our knowledge of the truth and our love of it and our consistent lives, lives that are consistent with it. Bless us now, Lord, as we look to the Scriptures. We pray that you'd bless us. We pray that you would instruct us, build us up in the faith, and prepare us for the remainder of the week that we might live in light of the things we study this evening. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our passages, again, are Deuteronomy chapters 10 and 11. And as I said, I'm not going to read the entire chapters, but the first 13 verses of chapter 10, and then we'll skip over to chapter 11. Now, you'll remember this is the middle of a sermon that Moses is delivering, and he has reminded the people in chapter 9 of their sin at Horeb, or Mount Sinai, with the golden calf, and how God was going to wipe them out, start over with a new nation from Moses. But Moses interceded for the people, and the Lord changed his mind. And so now we read in verse 1 of chapter 10, "At that time the Lord said to me, 'Cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones.'" And you remember Moses, when he came down from the mountain at the Lord's instruction and saw what was going on with the golden calf, he smashed the original tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written. So now the Lord says, "Make some new ones and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark." So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets like the former writing the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me. And the sons of Israel set out from Beeroth, Bene Yaakan, to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar, his son, ministered as priest in his place. From there they set out to Gudgodah, and from Gudgodah to Jotbathah, a land of brooks and water. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to serve him, and to bless in his name until this day. Therefore, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. I, moreover, stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, like the first time, and the Lord listened to me. That time also, the Lord was not willing to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." And then he continues with instructions such as that, to fear the Lord. And then in verse 1 of chapter 11 we read, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, his commandments." And then in verse 22 we read, "For if you are careful to keep all this commandment which I am commanding you, to do it, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. Your border shall be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. There shall no man be able to stand before you. The Lord your God shall lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. And it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not across the Jordan, west of the way toward the sunset, in the land of the Canaanites, who live in the Arabah opposite Gilgal, beside the oaks of Moreh? For you are about to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall possess it and live in it. And you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I am setting before you today. We sometimes sing a hymn by Francis Ridley Havergal, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." And that hymn ends on the words, "Ever only, all for Thee." Now that, in a sense, capsulizes, summarizes what we have read in chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Deuteronomy. This is what God asks of Israel, and it is what Moses called Israel to do, to be completely consecrated to God, to have a consecrated life. That is the purpose in these two chapters, as Moses is preaching them to the people. Chapters in which he preaches on the subject of love, the love of God. Now, that expression, the love of God, can be taken in two ways, with God as the subject of it, the subject of the love, the doer of the love, or with God as the object of it, with God as the one who loves his people, and as in the sense of his people loving God. Well, it can be taken both ways, and it is expressed in both ways in both of these chapters. God's love for Israel is one of the major themes, and Israel's duty to love God in response. That is the other theme and a major emphasis in the chapters. The covenant that God made with Israel is founded on his love for his people. Moses points that out in chapter 10 and verse 15, where he says, "On your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them." And that's why they were the objects of God's love, because he had loved their fathers. And the nature of that love is seen in the first verses of the chapter, where God's love for his people is set against the background of the people's sin at Horeb. We can speak of the greatness of God's love. And we can say that the love of God is infinite. The love of God is unchanging. We can say many things true about the love of God. It is unconditional. But we don't really see the greatness of it, I think, until we see it against the background of sin and rebellion, until we see the price that it cost him at Calvary. And we see that, at least we see the background of sin, as I put it, the background that highlights the greatness of God's love in the scene that took place at the foot of Mount Sinai when the nation made a golden calf, worshipped it, committed apostasy. It was an act of infidelity, an act of ingratitude after all that God had done for the nation in delivering them from slavery. The first opportunity that they got, they rebelled. They apostatized. And it was so bad that it almost brought destruction upon the entire nation. The Lord told Moses that he would blot out the nation and he would start anew with Moses and make a greater nation from him. Well, that was what the nation deserved, but as the psalmist says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. God deals with his people in mercy. He deals with them in grace according to his undeserved love. And in the first 10 verses of chapter 10, Moses reminds the people of that. And in doing that, he is laying the groundwork for the great exhortation of these passages, and that is that they are to be consecrated to him. A God who loves like that deserves a response of love in exchange. It was what they were to do. But the groundwork for that The basis for it is set forth in the great love of God, and we see it in contrast to all that they did in rebellion against Him. Moses interceded for the people. It was not his desire to be a new nation. It was his desire to see Israel prosper, and so he prayed for them, and God granted his request. And Moses says in verse 10, the Lord was not willing to destroy you. And so he did not, and instead, the chapter begins not with God destroying the nation, but with God instructing Moses to chisel out two new tablets of stone and return to the mountaintop where the Lord again wrote upon them the Ten Commandments. So the Lord pardoned Israel. And in making these new tablets and putting the law upon them again, just as he did the first time before the rebellion occurred, it signified that they had a new beginning. An undeserved beginning, but a new beginning, all because of the love of God. But that's the nature of God. The nature of God is to love and to forgive, and he does that with Israel. And he did that with Aaron, who also had sinned, who had been a leader in that rebellion. He joined it and actually fashioned the golden calf with his own hands. But as Moses pointed out in chapter 9, he interceded for Aaron. He prayed for him. And the one man, perhaps of all, who deserved to be judged and swept away was spared. In verse 6 of chapter 10, Moses says that Aaron died at Moserah. Now the point is, he did not die at Horeb. His life was spared. And he not only was spared, but allowed to continue in his place of leadership and live on until he came to Moserah. And there he died. But following his death, the privilege of service was passed on to his son Eleazar. And so he, his son, succeeded Aaron as high priest. So in spite of his sin, the Lord blessed Aaron and blessed his family. That's the grace of God. And he not only blessed Aaron and his family, he blessed Aaron's tribe. He blessed the tribe of Levi. The priests from the tribe were given the special responsibility of carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the two tablets on which the law was written. They were also, Moses says, to stand before the Lord to serve him, meaning they were to conduct the worship for the congregation. They were to offer the sacrifices. They were to engage in the matters of the sanctuary. And they were to bless in his name. They were to pronounce blessings upon the people. The Levites, as Moses points out in verse 9, were not given a portion of the promised land. They did not have an inheritance of land within Canaan. Instead, the Lord himself was their inheritance. They would not have the physical security of possessing land, of owning property. They would be supported by the people from what was given directly to the Lord. And so they had the high privilege, the great honor of directly serving the Lord on behalf of his fellow Israelites. That was their inheritance. That was their great position. And in that position, they also had the privilege of trusting the Lord for life's necessities. And that, while it may not seem to be a secure position in the sense of not having something tangible to farm, it is the most secure position of all. Well, the Lord blesses Aaron. The Lord blesses his family. The Lord blesses his tribe. And then the Lord told the nation to proceed on to the land which he swore to give to their fathers. Which shows that he had not forgotten, in spite of their sin, in spite of their rebellion, he had not forgotten the covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was on that basis, you remember, that Moses had interceded for the people and interceded successfully because he reminded the Lord of that covenant. That covenant was unconditional. The Lord had made promises to the people, and the Lord never forsakes his promises. He never breaks his word. And so Moses succeeded in that intercession because the Lord is faithful. Faithful to do all that he says that he will do. His love is generous. His love is unconditional. And that being the case, that calls for allegiance from the people that he loves. That's the only proper response, and that is the response that Moses calls for throughout the passages. The response that he calls for in verses 12 and 13, where commitment is called for in a rhetorical question. In light of all that has happened, in light of all that God has done, Moses says in verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good." In other words, Israel's response is to be one of devotion to the Lord in both heart and conduct, in thought and in deed. Not merely an external conformity to the laws and the statutes that he set down. This is to be an internal conformity. It is to be obedience from the heart. Now, centuries later, Micah would take up something of the same theme in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. We read, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Well, he told them that was his desire for them, to love kindness, to walk humbly with the Lord, in effect, by giving instruction here in the book of Deuteronomy. Walking with God is obeying him from the heart, so to speak. In other words, genuinely, with a right motive. It involves obedience that follows naturally from a love for God and a love for his ways. Loving kindness, as Micah puts it. Loving the things of God. If we love him, we'll love the things that he teaches us and tells us to do. We'll want to emulate his character. Now, this is what God requires. Micah says it is what is good. What he tells us to do, what he requires of us, is what is good. And Moses says that it is for their good. In verse 13, "His statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good." So God tells us what is good. And because it comes from a good God, we can know that the things he instructs us to do, they themselves are good. And he tells them to us, he instructs us, for our own good. So God, while he lays down requirements, laws, and statutes, is no tyrant. He doesn't impose selfish and oppressive measures on his subjects. There's nothing oppressive in the law in and of itself. It's our inability to keep the law that makes it oppressive. Well, he requires of us what he required of Israel, what is good and for our good. The natural man does not understand that. He chafes under God's authority. You see that all over the scriptures. We see it all through the historical books, such as the book of Genesis from chapter 3 on. There's rebellion in man, but you find it elsewhere. You find it throughout the Bible. In Psalm chapter 2, we read the conclave of men, this council that they take together. "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us." That finds its fulfillment at the cross when Pilate and the Jews came together and delivered him up on Calvary. But that's true of man throughout history. That is his attitude. "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us." Because man does not want to be under the rule of God. Not naturally. He is naturally in rebellion. He wants autonomy, independence, freedom from God. That's the way of man, but it is also the way of destruction, the way of self-ruin, and ultimately of divine judgment. It is foolish to rebel against the counsel of God, against the instruction of God. Who better to tell us how to live than the author of life, the architect of life? Who better to tell us how to live than the Lord God, who knows the way of life, has set it out. And he was setting it out for Israel. In chapter 11 and verse 9, he speaks of this way as a way of prolonging life, a way to abundant life. So allegiance to God was not only wise, as it was the right thing to do because of all that God had done for them, all the great love that he had displayed for them. But allegiance was also right because of who God is, not simply because of what he's done, but perhaps even more fundamental to that, it is right because of who he is. He is absolutely sovereign over creation, over the entire universe. Verse 14, "Behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it." I think this is Moses' way of saying everything that there is belongs to him. Look up into the sky, and as far as your eyes can see and as far as they can penetrate into the sky, that is God's. And they couldn't penetrate very far in the days of Moses. But we have the Hubble telescope, and we could say the same. Turn it any way, any direction you want. As far as it penetrates into the universe, that is God's. He owns it. He rules it. He created it all. He's the sustainer and the architect, the ruler of the entire universe. And so it follows, because that is the case, what Moses says, that he is the creator, the architect, the sustainer, the ruler, the governor of Israel. And so in light of that, Israel really had no choice but allegiance. Moses concludes this sermon with a choice by giving in the two ways, the way of obedience that leads to blessing, the way of disobedience that leads to destruction. But really, that's not a choice. As I said, there's only one good way, and there's only one right way, and that is to love the Lord, to be in allegiance to Him. He is the Lord God. And by virtue of that fact alone, they were obligated to be in obedience and submission to Him. In theology, you sometimes read of the summum bonum, which is a Latin term for the highest good. That's God. God is the source and He is the end of all good. It originates with Him and it is for Him. And that being the case, the fact that God is the highest good, it is incumbent on man, it is incumbent on all of His creation, but on Israel, particularly as Moses is speaking to them, to love Him, to obey Him. If He's the highest good, the greatest thing that we can do, the greatest obligation we have, is to love the highest good and to attach ourselves to the highest good. But because of who God is, because He is the one to whom belong heaven and the highest heaven, the earth and all that's in it, because He is the Creator, He's obligated to nothing in this creation. And there's nothing external to God that binds Him to this creation. He wasn't obligated to love Israel. He is sovereign and He is free. Nevertheless, of all the nations of the earth, the Lord God chose this very small nation, Israel. And that's a theme that Moses returns to in these sermons. And so he does it again in verse 15. Having described God as this great God who owns all things, the creator of all things, he says, "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day." Of all the peoples, God chose Israel, which at this time was a slave nation, an insignificant nation compared to the other nations of the world. And all the blessings that they had received in the past and up to the very present, as they stood there on the plains of Moab, and they could, in just their brief history, they could recount many, many blessings, supernatural workings of God, how He had provided for them. all that they had received, all that they were receiving as they stood there and listened to Moses preach these great sermons to them, all that they would have in the future, all of their blessings were grounded in the love of God for them, not in any decision that they had made to follow Him. His love was upon them, not because of them, but because of His love and the very nature of it. Now that's divine election. Election is not determined by what God would see in us, what we would do for Him. It is determined by God and God alone. As He brings states to them, yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection. He didn't set His affection on the fathers because they've done anything for Him. We've been studying the book of Genesis, and as we look at the lives of those men, we see their failures constantly. He set His love on them, on the fathers, because God loved them. And because He loved them, these people received the benefits. They were the chosen people. Well, as I say, that's election. It originates with God. It's not because of us. And so He reminds them of that. And what was true of them, what was true of the nation Israel, His choice of that people for His nation is true for the believers in Jesus Christ, the church. Every one of us are His people because He loved us before we loved Him. That's what John says in 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Well, the nature of that love is developed in the rest of the chapter. It's not only an initiating love that John describes, that He loved us before we loved Him. It's also an impartial love. The Lord is described in verse 17 as awesome, as the God of gods and the Lord of lords, who does not show partiality, nor take a bribe. God doesn't have affection only for those who are well-stationed in life, well-positioned in life. He's not interested in status. He's not moved by a bribe. The wealthy cannot gain some kind of hold on Him and corner His power and blessing, whereas those who are less privileged are not able to. God doesn't have affection only for the well-positioned, only for those of status. He's not interested in that. The Lord is impartial in His love. He cannot, as Moses says, be bribed. Now, there may be in that statement, nor take a bribe, a particular message for Israel in light of the law that is being delivered, that they cannot gain His favor by mere outward obedience, by ceremonies and sacrifices and rituals while their hearts are far from Him. That will be a problem with Israel. Particularly the later prophets mention that. They have sacrifices, they have rituals, but their heart's far from Him. It's not a matter of the heart, it's merely a matter of routine. But they think if they go through these motions that that's okay. And so in doing that, they may be, in a sense, offering God a bribe, saying, in effect, look at what I'm doing for you. Look at all the sacrifices that I make, all the rituals that I go through. I wear the phylacteries on my head and my arm and I do all of these things. In view of all that, you perhaps should overlook some of the things that I don't do or some of the things wrong that I've done. God doesn't take a bribe. He's not bribed by rituals and sacrifices. That's not the way the relationship with God works. But that's essentially what men do. It's what Israel did. In effect, sought to bribe God with their activities, with their rituals, their ceremonies. And it's the essence of legalism and the legalistic life. We keep certain rules or deny ourselves certain things, or people who do that do such things, restrict their behavior with the expectation of a blessing. Well, I won't go to these movies, or I won't drink this certain beverage, or I won't do these kinds of things, or wear this kind of clothing, and that will merit something for me. That may be that you shouldn't enjoy or take in certain kinds of entertainment or wear a certain kind of clothing. That may be true, but why is it that a person denies himself or herself certain things? If it was with the mindset of gaining God's approval by doing those things, that is a legalistic kind of life, and it is a kind of bribe that God does not accept. It's not pleasing to Him. And what the Lord is interested in is the heart. And this comes out so clearly in Moses' sermon to his people. It's not merely external conformity. It is conformity of the heart to the will of God. He wants an obedience that is willingly given, gladly given, given with a grateful heart, with the great motive for obedience being love for Him. Now, because His love is impartial, it is also a helpful love, a protective love, a love that was protective for all of the nation, but also in being protective of all the nation, the weakest parts of the nation. He is the great, the mighty, and awesome God, Moses says. Therefore, He's able to give that kind of help to His people, to His nation. And He already demonstrated that in Egypt. And Moses reminds him of that in chapter 11. In verse 4, he speaks of how he dealt with Pharaoh and his army. What he did to Egypt's army, to its horses and its chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them. Well, that's the great, mighty, awesome God that was defending and protecting and helping Israel. That was for the whole nation. But because He is impartial in His love, the Lord is drawn to the small and the defenseless. He's particularly protective of them. Verse 18 of chapter 10, Moses underscores that. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. The Lord had a particular concern for those in the community who had very little social status and no economic security. He had a great concern that they received just and kind treatment. The Lord has a special concern for those who are easily forgotten. He has that concern for people of that kind, and He expects from His people the same kind of concern. In Exodus chapter 22, this concern for the widow and the orphan is set forth, but it's developed a little differently because there Moses gives the consequence when the widow and the orphan are not treated well and are not cared for. And the Lord says that if they are not treated well, if in fact they are afflicted, the widow and the orphan are afflicted, then He will become angry, and He says, kill them with the sword. So He's very concerned for the weaker parts of society. And so His love is not only protective, it's disciplinary. He's a God who will deal with them with the sword when they are disobedient and not caring for those that He cares for. He already demonstrated the disciplinary aspect of His love to the nation. Because after He had destroyed the armies of Israel and they began to wander in the desert, there was rebellion and He dealt with the rebellion. And He reminds them of one particular incident that must have been very vivid in their memories. It hadn't happened that long before He speaks of it here, but it was a rebellion that took place in the wilderness, verse 6 of chapter 11. He's reminding them of God's power and how He has dealt with them and what He did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all Israel. But your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which He did. That rebellion that is referred to there is recorded in Numbers 16. And as I said, it must have been very vivid in their minds, just the description that's given there, that they were in collusion with Korah and his rebellion. They challenged Moses' authority. They didn't want him to have all of the power. They challenged his authority. They did so by accusing him of leading them out into the wilderness to die. And they referred to Egypt as the land of milk and honey. You've taken us out of the land of milk and honey. You've deprived us of this wonderful life we had in Egypt, is what they were saying. And so the Lord punished them. And he punished them by causing the earth to open up and swallow them and their families alive, and then it closed back up on them. The picture is of Sheol swallowing them up alive. And so it was a vivid reminder that the Lord, who protects, disciplines those who are rebellious. He corrects his people. He is a father to his people, and a father corrects his sons. And so the Lord demonstrates his discipline. It is a hard discipline. It's always a just discipline. He's a long-suffering God, and he suffered long with his people. But his patience has a righteous limit, and as he illustrates in that rebellion, he disciplines his people. And so clearly a response of loyalty and love was required of the people. He is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. And that alone is reason for their allegiance. But his great love and his constant care for the people is all the more reason for them to love him. They should love him because of who he is, but certainly they should love him for all that he's done for them. And that's reason for a response of devotion from his people. And in verse 16 of chapter 10, Moses instructs them to be devoted. You have in these two chapters Moses going back and forth between God's love for them and their proper response of love to him. And we have it in both chapters. And in verse 16 of chapter 10, he really begins to emphasize their requirements of love, and they're to be a different kind of people. They're to be a people that are showing allegiance to him. And so in verse 16, he says that they are to be that. And he does so by using the metaphor of circumcision. They were to be a circumcised people. That is, they're circumcised. Their hearts were to be circumcised. So the allegiance to God that is signified in the physical sign of circumcision, that's the sign of the covenant, was to be a reality in their lives, in their hearts. That's his point. They were to have a new attitude toward God. Not simply outward conformity, but actually hearts that were given to obedience to the Lord. They were to have hearts that were circumcised, which is the opposite of being stiff-necked. That's the contrast we have in that verse. And so they were not to be rebellious as they had been in the past. They were not to be a stiff-necked people. They were to be a people with a circumcised heart. An uncircumcised heart is a heart that doesn't believe. It's a heart that doesn't obey. And so all that hindered them in their obedience was to be cut off, cut away, so they could become pliable to God's instruction, so that they would be submissive to his will and no longer be a stubborn people. So they are called to be that kind of people. The sign of the covenant that was in their flesh was to find its reality in their heart. A sign that has no the sign is nothing in and of itself. It's the reality that counts. And if a man was circumcised in the flesh, but had a heart that was far from God, that circumcision served him no good at all. So Moses is saying, be different. Be loyal to the Lord. Now, ultimately, that can only happen in Christ. It is a work of grace, something we cannot do of ourselves. And Paul draws upon this himself in Philippians 3:3. He writes that we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. It's what he calls in Colossians 2, a circumcision made without hands. It's a work of God. It's a supernatural work that He does on the heart of His people. But that fact doesn't relieve Israel of its responsibility to be completely obedient to the Lord, to have hearts that are obedient to Him, hearts that are of that condition of being circumcised, and hearts that reflect the Lord's concern for the weak and have the same attitude that He has towards others. Verse 19, they were to show love toward the alien. In verse 18, he speaks of God's concern for the widow and the orphan. Now in verse 19, he says, and you're to show concern for the alien. And since his care is for the orphan and the widow, it would be the same for that. Those who are in need, they are to help. And the Lord hasn't changed. The Lord God of Mount Sinai is the same God that we worship. He has the same concerns. He cares for the weak. And so this is particularly relevant for us as well. This is relevant for the church. What was required of Israel is required of us. Just as the Lord was concerned for those who are easily forgotten in society, the widow, the orphan, and they were to care for the alien, we too are to care for those who are in need. And James makes that very clear when he writes, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. So we are to be a people that have a concern for those in need. Now that is a concern that James is writing about that is first met in the assemblies in the church. We're to take care of those in need, the widows and the orphans, and I think we can go beyond that, all who are in need within our own midst. But certainly we who have experienced the love of God, who have been released, and his basis for giving Israel that instruction is you're to care for the alien because you were an alien in Egypt. And you receive mercy and you receive the care of God. Now you're to show that for those in need as well. And we too have been released from bondage in the greatest release of all. And so we're to have a concern as well. We who have come to know the love of God are to be helpful. And I think that is true in society at large. We are to be a compassionate people. And that's consistent with the history of the church. You look through the history of the church and you see that the greatest social movements, at least of modern history, relatively modern, have started with Christians. You know the names that I'll mention as well as I do. William Wilberforce, who in England labored all of his life to remove the institution of slavery from that country. And he wasn't alone. There are other Christians that served with him, Granville Sharp and others, who are not as well known as Mr. Wilberforce. There's Lord Shaftesbury, who worked to raise the level of the lower classes in England, helped establish child labor laws, helped establish laws that kept children and women out of the mines, established legislation that helped the insane. The world wasn't caring for these people, but the Christians did. And then men like George Whitefield, who built an orphanage in Georgia. Later, George Mueller, who did his great work with orphans in England, as well as Charles Spurgeon. Both Whitefield and Mueller were inspired by August Franke, who was a German pastor from Halle, Germany. Now, he's a very interesting individual. Mueller patterned his ministry very much after Franke, and he was very much influenced by him. Mueller, as well, was a German. But Franke often found the poor people in the community where he was ministering, in which there were a number of them. He would find them at his door, and it said that they never went away without his help. He always gave help to those poor, physical help. But then he began to realize that these poor people didn't know anything about the Bible, and so he began to take them into his house and instruct them in the Bible. And as he learned more about these people, he realized that their children didn't know anything, and so he built a school for them. But his great work was that of an orphanage. didn't request money, didn't ask people to give money, didn't make get pledges or anything like that. It was a faith ministry, just like Mueller's was, and the Lord always blessed. There's one line that I read, I'm not sure I'm getting it exactly right, but one of his helpers came to him and told Mr. Frankie, "We're out of money. We don't have any money." And he said, "Well, that's a sign that God's going to give us some money." And he did. He provided for him. When Frankie died, there were 2,507 children in his care. It was a great work, a faith ministry that God blessed because God cares about the orphan. He cares about the widow. He cares about those who are in need. And Christians have met those needs because they have the heart that God has. And I think a measure of spirituality in a community, and I think this is true of Israel, a measure of their spirituality was their care for the widow, the orphan, the alien, the disenfranchised, those who are in need. They were to reflect the attitudes and the concerns of the Lord God, as we are. They were to circumcise their hearts. They were to be men and women who lived in the fear of the Lord, in the love of the Lord, who obeyed Him, just as verses 12 and 13 of chapter 10 state. And that instruction on how they were to live continues in verse 1 of chapter 11. "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep His charge, His statutes, His ordinances, and His commandments." Disobedience to that leads to unhappy consequences, as in the case of Dathan and Abiram. That is an illustration of the justice of God, the discipline of God on His people. Because they didn't obey, because they rebelled, they were destroyed. But it's also an illustration of the grace of God, because He didn't destroy the whole nation, just a small portion of it. And they were to remember that. Verse 7, "Your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which He did." And so in verse 8, He calls them to obedience. And disobedience leads to destruction. He gives this one example. There were other examples that He could give. He gave them in chapter 9. And He calls now for obedience in order that they would be strong and possess the land. They will not possess the land if they're not obedient, if they're not trusting the Lord. The previous generation did not and failed to enter the land. Now, to give them incentive to go into the land, to be obedient, and perhaps to counter the remembrance of Dathan and Abiram, who had called Egypt a land flowing with milk and honey, Moses describes Canaan in those words, describes it as the land of milk and honey. "It's not like Egypt," he says, "which could only produce crops by irrigation. It could only produce crops by artificial means, by being watered by human techniques. Very little rainfall in Egypt." Promised land is not like that. It's not watered by human techniques. It's watered, he says, by God. Verse 11. "But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year." So God's always caring for the land they're going into. And so they would be directly dependent upon Him for their crops, not dependent on their own strength or their techniques. And that was a great blessing. It's a great blessing to be dependent upon the Lord to give you the rain for your crops, because the Lord is always faithful. Always faithful. But they were to be faithful as well, and that's what's underscored in that statement. They were responsible to be faithful to the one who was faithful to them. Success in the land, in developing it, in possessing it, in prospering in it, would depend upon their obedience. If they obeyed the Lord, then God would give them fields that were fertile, which leads to a warning also in verse 16. He says, "Beware lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them." He's referring probably to the god Baal, who was the storm god, the god who the Canaanites believed gave rain. And so the warning is, don't enter into the land, begin to adopt the ways of the Canaanites and worship their gods as though they're the ones that give rain. That is an action, an attitude that would invite only destruction. God will close up the heavens and he'll turn the ground into iron, as Moses will say later. And it's a danger that we all face as we live in this world, to be tempted by the gods of this world, the things of this world that can capture our heart, or begin to adopt the ways of this world and think that they are the things that are going to give us success in the Christian life or as a church. And we're to look to the Lord always, constantly. They were to look to the Lord to give them the rain from heaven and to make their fields fertile and to give them crops. And we're to look to the Lord in all that we do and not trust in the ways of men. We look to the Lord by trusting in His Word. That's where our strength is. It's in the Lord, and we enjoy the strength of the Lord, the blessing of the Lord, as we give attention to His Word, draw upon it. Now, that's what Israel was to do. They were to be devoted to the Lord. They were to live their lives according to the Word of the Lord. They were to learn it. They were to teach it. They were to practice it. And that's what Moses emphasizes in verse 18. First of all, they were to learn the Word of God. "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." So they are to learn the Word of God, to know it. That's a great protection against being enamored of the gods of the land. To know the Word of God and reflect upon it and remember Him. So first of all, they're to know the Word of God. They're to have it firmly in their minds. And then they are to teach it to their children. Verse 19, "And you shall teach them," this instruction that Moses is giving, "to your sons," talking of them, talking of the statutes and the commands that He has given, "when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you rise up." That's great instruction when you think about it. That what he's saying is, take every opportunity that you have to teach your children. I imagine that's something most of us don't do, maybe haven't thought that much about doing. But what Moses is saying to the fathers is, every opportunity you get, find something that will be an illustration of God and His ways to your people. When you're walking, be instructing them. When you're sitting in the house, you find something to speak about. Take the opportunity to teach your children so that they won't go after the gods of the land and fail to realize that it is the Lord God who gives them the rain and prospers them. So they are to learn it themselves, they are to teach it to others, and they are to practice everything that Moses has taught. Verse 22, "For if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you, to do it, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and hold fast to Him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you." So in verse 22 of chapter 10, there's a word that is used that is similar, the same word that Moses used here the word that he uses here in verse 22 of chapter 11 is the same as the word that he uses in chapter 10 of verse 20. He says in verse 22 that they are to hold fast to Him. Now over in chapter 10 and verse 20, he says that they are to cling to Him. It's the same word, Hebrew word dabak. It's a word that is used of the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. It's used back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, a statement that we all know, that a man is to leave his father and mother and he is to cleave to his wife. It speaks of a close relationship, the most intimate of relationships. And what Moses is saying is they're to have that with the Lord. They're to cleave to Him. They're to hold fast to Him. They're to be in a close personal relationship with the Lord. So that's what is held out to Israel. That's to be their life. Now, there's no better example of that than the Lord Jesus Himself. He clung to the Lord completely. All that He did in obedience to the Father. He had a complete, perfect relationship with Him. In fact, He is the paradigm for all of this. The Lord learned the Scriptures completely. Memorized them. Perhaps memorized the entire book of Deuteronomy. Memorized much, maybe all of the Scriptures. Kept it in His mind and used it. He taught others. Taught His disciples. And He practiced it. And so, He is the great example that we have of what Moses is speaking of. Now, the chapter ends with a call for a decision. From chapters 5 through 11, the general principles that were to govern Israel's approach to life and their approach to God, those principles have been set forth, and now it's time for a decision on the part of the people. Moses gives the people a choice. He presents two ways. There's the way of obedience that leads to the way of blessing, or that leads to blessing, and then there's the way of disobedience that leads to cursing. In verse 29, he states that when they enter the land, they were to place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Now, those two mountains are located in Shechem. We've been studying Shechem in Genesis. And Shechem is in the heart of Canaan. It's where Samaria would be. And in Joshua 8, we read where this takes place. This instruction occurs. And the nation crosses the Jordan, and they come to this area, and Joshua goes on top of Mount Gerizim, and he builds an altar there, and on the altar he inscribes the law, the Ten Commandments, and then the nation divides in two. One half stands on Mount Ebal, and one half stands on Mount Gerizim. And on Mount Gerizim they read the blessings of the law, and on Mount Ebal they read the curses of the law. A reminder of what is required of them. If they are obedient, they'll be blessed. If they're disobedient, they'll be cursed. And those two mountains, right in the middle of Canaan, in the middle of the Promised Land, serve as silent witnesses to this. Served as perpetual reminders to the people of what was required of them. The two ways that were open to them. A way of disobedience and destruction, or a way of obedience and blessing. And those blessings were all contingent. They all depended upon whether or not Israel would obey. That was the nature of the old covenant. It was a covenant that was contingent upon obedience. And when the people failed, they experienced the curses. Well, as I say, that's the nature of the old covenant. It's a covenant of works, a covenant of law keeping, and Israel failed. It's by the grace of God that we do not fail, because Christ has fulfilled the contingency of it all for us. He lived the perfect life. He was born of a woman, born under the law. And all that we see required of them, having it in their mind, teaching it to others, living it before others, all of that was fulfilled in Him. And we fulfill it by being in Him. And we are in Him through faith alone. Through that faith, His righteousness is imputed to us. But we still strive for the standards that were set before Israel that we see here, the principles that are set forth here. We are to be a people who are obedient, and obedient out of love, and a people who hold fast to Him and cling to Him. He is our first love, and we're not to leave our first love, but to remember Him and to draw close to Him, to cleave to Him. Well, we can only do that by the grace of God, We can't do that by law keeping. We can't do that by putting ourselves under the instruction of Moses, only in the power of the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God gives that to us. As we walk by the Spirit, we fulfill all of these things. We do that by His grace. So may God help us to do that and to live, as the hymn puts it, ever, only, all for Thee. Well, that should be our prayer in light of these things. And so let's conclude with that. Let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to give us that kind of faithfulness. Father, we do pray for that. We ask You to give us the kind of hearts that You required of Israel, that we would love You fully and completely. Of ourselves, we're not able to do that, but by Your grace we are. And You've given us new natures. You've given us new hearts in the new covenant. We have life that Christ, Your Son, has purchased for us. We have His righteousness by Your grace, righteousness imputed to us. And we praise You for that, Father. May our lives be lived ever more pleasingly to You. Produce that within us, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.